Sovereign Christ Bible Fellowship Church of Columbus, Indiana is pleased to present the marrow of the message. We continue in 2 Samuel today. The title of the message is A Small Beginning, But It Is a Kingdom. From 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 32. And I would encourage you to read the entire chapter. Actually, we're going to cover the first 11 verses, but read the entire chapter so that you can catch it in context. Then return to the message. Verses 1 through 7, the Lord establishes David's kingdom. Now note that in verses 1 through 7, the Lord establishes David's kingdom. That's important because in verses 8 through 11, we see Abner installs Ish-bosheth as king of Israel. Now there's a problem here, and we should recognize what that is. God had anointed David king over Israel to replace Saul, who was king over Israel. It was Samuel who anointed David back in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. And now we see Saul has died, as you well know, and David has grieved. And we would expect that now the kingdom would be handed over to David, but God has his ways of doing things. But what's marvelous about chapter 2, as we see, it says, in the course of time, David inquired of the Lord. After a particular time of grieving, whatever that was for him, David inquired of the Lord, and he asked the Lord, shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah? And he was in Ziklag in the area of the Philistines, if you remember. He had been given that town by Achish, and he's asking now the Lord's counsel, should he go up to Judah? Probably it had advisors around him saying, it's time, David. It's time to push north. Well, it's a new beginning for David, as he also inquired of the Lord where to go, and the Lord told him, go to Hebron, that ancient city in Judah, one of the most ancient cities in the world, as a matter of fact. But God sent him there, and there's significance about God sending David to Hebron. Now, we don't know this for sure. The scripture doesn't say why God sent David to Hebron, but if we look back at our biblical history, maybe we get an idea there's something significant about Hebron. It has a rich history. They lay claim to many great events happening there. Primarily, if you remember your biblical history, it was the first piece of ground Abraham bought. That was after his wife Sarah had died, and Abraham went to this area, Hebron. It was in the area of Machpelah. I can't remember the exact name of that. And by a tree in Mamre. And this would be the area of Hebron. We're given a note elsewhere in Genesis. But here, Abraham buried Sarah. Boy, it's significant. God had told Abraham that he wouldn't be given any land while he was alive, but it would go to his descendants. And now Abraham had purchased a piece of land here in Hebron, buried Sarah. He himself was buried there. Isaac and Rebekah was buried there. Jacob and Leah also were buried there in Hebron. And we can see this throughout Genesis. But it's a place of blessing. God blessed Isaac at Hebron. He received God's blessing, it tells us in Genesis chapter 25, verse 11. So God led David to this great place that had such rich memories of God's grace and God's mercy upon Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had given promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had brought them back, so to speak, into this land that for Abraham he wouldn't inherit. His children would inherit the land. And now David is coming to this significant piece of property, this significant land. It's as if God is making a new promise and reassuring David that he is the God of David too. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of David too. Hebron would mean something to him. It's a place of small beginnings, to be sure. It's not all of Israel, but it's where God put him. He sought God's counsel, and God, he was where God wanted him to be. Can you say that for you? Can I say that for me? So often, God works through small beginnings. Sometimes it stays small. God knows what's the very best. But it was here at Hebron that David was anointed king of Judah, he didn't have to force his way. The men of Judah came to him and anointed him. That is, they approved of what God had already done, and they wanted David to be their king. The significance is, I think, above all, that here on at this point, on this little piece of ground on the earth, and if you look at a map and see how small Israel is, on that map of the world, Israel's just a dot. Imagine a little smaller. You see the country of Judah, the land of the tribe of Judah. It's even smaller. And then imagine a small pinpoint of Hebron. This is where we can say the kingdom of God becomes visible on earth. God's chosen king. He's God's first chosen king on earth, about the year 1010 BC. Isn't that spectacular to think about? The kingdom of God becomes visible on earth for those who have eyes to see. It's so small, you have to be looking by faith to see it. It's a small beginning, but we get a whiff. We can begin to smell in the air what Abraham saw coming by faith when he was promised that all the nations would be blessed through him. It wouldn't be in his lifetime. It wouldn't be in Isaac's lifetime. It wouldn't be in Jacob's lifetime or David's lifetime or even Solomon's lifetime, but it would be in David's, or in the son of David's lifetime. And we would see this coming. There was this hope of a kingdom coming, and this is just a small down payment in Judah. Because we still look for a king to come, Jesus Christ, to come the second time. He is strong and mighty. He is the designer and builder of his kingdom, the redeemer of his people, the sovereign of his people, the sovereign of heaven and earth. It's a small beginning in Judah, and we need to take good stock and good notice of this, because who would have ever thought it? There's something significant in biblical history about Hebron, about the kingdom coming to earth, David being that king. There's an anticipation as we go on in 2 Samuel when we get to chapter 7 of David's son being greater than an earthly son, being a man to be sure, but being one who would reign on an everlasting dynasty. We have to know and we have to see Jesus Christ is that son of David who rules forever and ever, the son of man, the son of God, an everlasting dynasty. And this is what is significant. It begins with small beginnings, but it expanded, and it one day will be the kingdom with the ruler who rules over heaven and earth. And this ruler that we would expect, who would rule over this everlasting dynasty, is also significant in the sense of this. He would come from the tribe of Judah. And here David is from the tribe of Judah, ruling over Judah. And in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 12, when Jacob blessed his sons, he blessed Judah, and he told Judah that out of him would come a ruler, this one who would rule with an iron scepter, and he would rule, and we get a hint here in Genesis chapter 49 that he would be the ruler with all power forever and ever and ever. But at this moment in Hebron, in Judah, we don't see David yet as a great king. He would not even be known by any of the nations around him as king. We haven't read anything of his great victories that we will as we go through 2 Samuel. But Dale Ralph Davis points out it's still a long time before we see David in his majesty. It's still a long time before we are dazzled by Solomon's splendor and global influence. It's still even longer before we enjoy the just rule of the shoot and root of Jesse. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. But here for the first time, Davis writes, Yahweh's chosen king visibly rules on earth at Hebron in the provincial backwater. He only rules over one tribe at this point. This is no bump along piece of maybe stance, Delraff Davis says. It was under Yahweh's guidance at every point, as we saw in verse 1. It's a small beginning, but it is the kingdom of God. It's concrete, it's visible, it's earthy, it's just not spiritual alone. It is a kingdom. The kingdom of God has for the moment tucked itself away in the hills of Judah. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, writes Davis. The kingdom of God at this point in Scripture is like a mustard seed. Jesus told the parable of the mustard seed, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed." In other words, strong, small and obscure, hidden. One that you wouldn't even take notice of. One that could easily be lost or not found if you were looking for it. Jesus also said that the kingdom of heaven had come, but it was like a mustard seed. It was hidden, obscure, and small. And even to this day, one could make the case, where's this kingdom? We don't see it. But regardless of what anyone would say, we can declare that wherever Jesus was, there was the kingdom. He would tell people, the kingdom of heaven has come. The kingdom of God has come. And we say, where he is now, the kingdom of God is present. One day it will be revealed in full glory, and everyone will know it. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Every president, every congressman, every senator, every king, every dictator, every ruthless leader, every good leader, pastors, deacons, elders, teachers, mothers, fathers, children, babies, will see the glory and splendor of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And just think, the earthly king, the earthly kingdom, God's kingdom became visible on earth in 1010 BC here in Judah. What a spectacular moment in history. We ought to mark our Bibles right here with a big star. This is a significant event. It's had small beginnings. We emphasize that because it's important. We're a small church. But I hope that we'll live our lives and so just recognizing it may be small, but our God is the King of the universe. He is the King of Kings. He has all power. I oftentimes will watch a little dog just tear into a big dog, chase it down the street. That dog doesn't realize how small he is. He has confidence. And we should have even more confidence in the God we serve, that he has all power. In fact, he has all power because he has raised his Son from the dead, demonstrating that power which he exerted in Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead, and he placed him as the king. We're going to see that as we look at this scripture, because in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, with that same power of the resurrection, God seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. Now, most of us will spend most of our lives as we serve God, as we labor for the kingdom, in what some have called the Hebron stage. Very small, seemingly insignificant, but nevertheless important. Without Hebron, we would not see the advancement of the promises of God bringing us to that great hope that we have of Christ will one day return and he will reign forever and ever and ever. Many people have found contentment in the Hebron stage, not because they were lazy, not because they saw great power and glory revealed, but because they know that Jesus Christ is reigning as sovereign king. And if he wants Hebron to become Jerusalem, his new headquarters, if he wants to glorify himself, he will. We need to trust that Jesus Christ is reigning and ruling over our lives and the lives of his people and over the events of history, knowing that there is coming a day when he himself will receive all glory. It's not about our glory, it's about his glory. Can you be content with that? Can I be content with that? We want to do great things for God. We're trained to think that way. At least we're taught to think that way. I want us to think in terms of being faithful in Hebron, the Hebron stage of life, and trusting him. Well, he was in Hebron, ruling as king of Judah, and he extended out beyond the borders of Judah. And if you notice in verses 4 through 7, the last part of verse 4 through 7, he reached out to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, if you remember, the men of Jabesh-Gilead had taken at risk going in the night to retrieve Saul and Jonathan's body from the torture that they had received, or the mutilation of their bodies after they had died at the hands of the Philistines. And David was overwhelmed by this bold gesture of respect and honor that these men of Jabesh-Gilead showed toward Saul. But as he blessed them, as you see in verse 6, he gave them the blessing of the Lord, that the Lord himself would show kindness to them and faithfulness. And he said, I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. But we never read anywhere where the men of Jabesh-Gilead, at least not in these verses nearby, where the men of Jabesh-Gilead gave a response. It's not that they hated him. It's not that they rejected him. They simply were seemingly indifferent to him. And how true that seems to be, and I'm not maligning the men of Jabesh-Gilead, but when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, so often men will hear glad tidings of great joy. They'll hear good news, but then there seems to be an indifference to the Lord Jesus Christ. You may reject David. You may reject the earthly Jesus when he walked on this earth, but you may not reject the proclamation God is making and the declaration of the good news of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is a message you must not reject. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Well, looking on in verses 8 through 11, as we said, Abner installs Ishbosheth, that is the son of Saul, as king of Israel. Now remember, God had established David as king. But if you look in verses 8 through 9, there's some very strong words used to describe Ishbosheth becoming king. It says here, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army. Now Abner was Saul's cousin. He had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul. He took him, and he brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead. He made him. It was Abner who made Ishbosheth, and we see Abner being extremely weak in so many ways throughout this passage. And if you read it, next week we'll touch on some things that will make this a little more clear. But keeping in mind that as it would go, because Abner made Ishbosheth king and not the Lord, Ishbosheth lacked courage, he lacked spirit, he seemed to lack energy. But Abner was ambitious and Abner was energetic. Now Abner's actions in making Ishbosheth king was sinful. First, he carried the hostility Saul had for David. He carried that grudge on, it would seem. And not only so, we're going to see that in verses 12 through the end of the chapter especially, but not only so, Abner's ultimate problem was with God. He was in rebellion against God. You say, well, maybe Abner didn't know that David was to be king. Well, if you look at chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, the way Abner speaks, it's clear that he knew that David was to be king. But now, for whatever reason, he wants so much for the lineage of Saul to be carried on, or he recognizes that the only legitimate one to the throne can be Ishbosheth. But he recognizes Ishbosheth's weakness, and perhaps Abner has designs for the throne himself. It's hard for us to know, but nevertheless, there's something important about this, that we know that Abner was in rebellion against God. Well, to wrap it up today, God's kingdom began small, even obscure, right in Hebron, in little old Judah. This time, though, however, during David's early days, as we're going to see in verses 12 through 32, David encounters conflict and resistance to his kingship. This is where Abner is going to lead men near the area where David was, and there will be this killing that takes place. A civil war begins in the second half of chapter 2. David had experienced conflict all along. Now you would think he becomes king, surely the conflict would be over. But it's not over until that great day when the kingdom comes when Christ Jesus ushers in his kingdom, and he rules visibly forever and ever and ever. And until he comes this second time in great power and great glory, the kingdom of God will be in conflict, and there will be rebellion, and there will be resistance. We should never expect that there will be heaven on earth. David certainly would have thought, surely now that I'm king, I can enjoy it. And he did get to enjoy being king. We're going to see many great moments where he seemed to enjoy blessing the people. But it's important for us to see that never did David have a moment without conflict. There will always be resistance by the world. We'll talk about that more next week. And we'll also see how short Ishbosheth's reign really was. And it, even in this short time, there is an attempt to undercut the kingdom from David. There is people, there are powers, there are devils that would love nothing more than to undercut the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And until he comes, we are called to stand and be faithful. Be faithful, my friend. Trust in the Lord today. May the Lord bless you and keep you.